Let's turn to Philippians, the second chapter. We're going to look further at verses 5 through 11. Would you stand with me as we honor God's word and read together? Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man. He humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Thank you, Father, as the Old Testament prophet declared, you are perfect in holiness, doing wonders. We praise you, Lord, for you are great and you're good. You are enthroned and you are crucified. We praise you, Lord, today as we seek to see how these elements have come together. We praise you. We ask for your wisdom, ask for your help. We pray that our attitude may be that of Christ Jesus, the humble servant. We praise you today. Give us to him, Lord, and give him to us. In Jesus' name, amen. Praise the Lord. You can be seated. At the center of the Christian faith is Christ. And it's a very critical thing for us to recognize him, who he is. For without him, we can do nothing. We know those kinds of scriptures. Without him, we can do nothing. And as often it seems as the Apostle Paul opens a letter to any of these churches that he has been the founder of, he repeatedly emphasize Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ. Seldom does he really try to open up what that means, Jesus Christ. But here in this chapter of Philippians, second chapter of Philippians, he centers everything in life in Jesus Christ. And then he goes into a moment to explain or try to reveal the nature of Jesus Christ. It's a difficult subject because it's complex. It's like walking a tightrope. You ever see that movie about the guy who walked between the Twin Towers? You ever see that movie? We saw the documentary. That was terrifying because it really was true. Then you see the movie. That's also terrifying because the way they show you these heights that he walked across. Am I talking to myself today? There was a guy, he walked across between the Twin Towers when they were there in New York City by a cable with a large pole in his hand, and that was the only thing he had. He walked over and back and over and back. He even did a few sit-down things, and he did all kinds of tricks. Police were terrified. He was looking at him smiling, come on out and get me. No one, you know. And so you think, well, that was pretty easy. Look, he just walked straight across, walked back, nothing to it. How about you? You want to walk out there? It's like the same guy. I'm thinking, well, if someone similar to him, they put a cable across Niagara Falls. Cable all the way across Niagara Falls, one side or the other. Guy got out there. He walked all the way across, walked all the way back, backwards, forwards. He even got a wheelbarrow and filled it up with a bunch of stuff and wheelbarrow the wheelbarrow right across Niagara Falls on this cable. And there's a crowd standing on one of the sides, American or Canadian side, I'm not sure which. He rolled up to him and said, do you think I could actually wheelbarrow a man across here with me? Whole crowd said, yeah, we believe it. Says, who would like to get in the wheelbarrow? Nobody volunteered. That's much like this subject. You know, as you read, Karen said, well, how we talked about this. Like, of course, I'm just kind of talking about it all the time. I think she believes I'm just talking so I can hear myself talk, you know, and stay on the cable, you know. I'm trying to stay on the cable here. But it's easy to feel like in just a second you're gone. You're off that cable. You're now having a picture of you descending quickly. How exciting that is. All the way from the top of the Twin Towers, you descended. As it went past the 67 floors, it haven't hit yet. Yeah, you're still going to... That's a joke, by the way. I get it. Don't be too serious here. It's a serious subject, but the lead up to it is that then you go from looking at the text yourself, seeing it verse by verse and word by word and discussing it in your own heart and thoughts and preparation. Then you try to fortify this by the views of others that are much wiser than you and much more capable than you. And there are many of those. And even they come to places where they say, we just don't know how to explain this. Louis Burkhoff, I would think, stands out as one of the most notable theologians of the 19th century. And in discussion of the incarnation, as he looks at every different view and literally discusses the views of dozens of people, and there are some who believe this, some who believe that, some hold to this, some hold to that. There's a Lutheran view, there's the Calvinistic view, there's the view of the church, the modern church. So you find yourself saying, Paul, could you have been just a little clearer? Well, he's being as clear as he can. I feel like saying, all right, your turn. You try to clarify this. And so it's my turn, and it's our turn, okay? So please help me to balance this, okay? If you, like I remember when Augustine wrote the great treatise on the Trinity, the triunity of God, and it was something like 700 pages long. He had time to write 700 pages by hand, you know what I mean? And in the foreword of his book, in his introduction, he said to those who were hearing him, he said, if you're hearing me and you see that I have drifted, I have misunderstood something, or I have expressed something poorly, please come and inform me, because I want to be correct. I want to know the truth. I want to walk in a balanced place. So on the other hand, if you hear from my writings things that you may not have beforehand understood and you agree with what I'm saying, come to me, come in my direction, and let's affirm together the things that I'm saying. Because I want to be in the center. I want to be in the truth. Now think of it, 700 and some pages by one of the most notable theological minds that ever lived, and yet that humility of saying, if you see I'm wrong, please tell me, because I don't want to walk in error. But if I'm right, let's rejoice together. What humility. I think maybe, just possibly, just by coincidence, he may have read, your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. What's Christ's mind like? Did he walk around and just slap everybody around how stupid and dumb they are? No, he came in his nature, in his person, as one who was humble, as it says in this very first line. Now, I recognized something this morning that I wanted to make known to you. I think these Bibles, if you borrow these Bibles, if you buy a New International Version, how many of you have purchased a New International Version? Because you know over time that you may need it, because I preach from the New International Version. Is anybody like that? Okay. That's humbling. That helps me be humble. So in your hand right now, none of you has a New International Version. Is that correct? Okay, well, somebody has a New International Version. Okay. Well, the New International Version that I tend to read from is one that I received long time ago And it is, in fact, the first edition of the NIV. NIV has had, I think, three different editions, which mean that they've been worked through and so forth. And so you'll see in this very first verse, your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, it says in the one I'm reading here on my left, my Bible. And in my notes, which came from a pull-down from the internet, your attitude should be the same as Christ Jesus. You see, how many says your attitude should be the same? Okay, so that's the newer edition of the King James, of the New International Version. So don't despair. People said to me, what are you reading up there? You tell us to read the NIV, and you're not reading the NIV. Well, I want to upgrade to a newer edition, okay? But I don't know if you can see this. See all these tabs and notes and stuff. I think, I don't want to let go of those things. I don't want to let go of all those things I've written. So it's kind of hard to say at this point. I look at the end of the line and say, how much time do you got left? You really want to start a new edition? Well, anyway. I've been young and I've been old and been stupid the whole time, so praise the Lord. So anyway, this is just a little parenthetical note, but I have that question put to me all the time. It says, is it your attitude or is it, whatever, okay. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, I'm not going to review this again. We looked at this last time, 1 John chapter 1, verse 1. We see in John's epistle also the statement of the deity, the second member of the Trinity, the Word, or the Son of God in a pre-existent form. In other words, from all eternity, God has a nature that is Father, Son, Spirit, and the three persons are the one God. They're the same in essence. They're the same in love. They're the same in eternity. And they're the same in power. They share the nature, the one nature. The three persons share the one nature. It is a mystery. We have discussed this so many times, the triunity of God. And we talk about it either quickly or in detail. But we come away with the sense of, I want to see it with my eyes to see carnally what God is spiritually. And we see just a glimpse of that as John went to heaven in Revelation and did that very thing. And then you read Revelation and you don't feel like you get any real sense that he was able to describe fully what he saw. He saw the Trinity. Is that true? You read Revelation? Well, I want to see what God looks like. Read Revelation. First chapters, and we come away from the first chapters, and you don't really have a sight, that you really can see him. Because he describes things like the angels around the throne, or the stars around the throne, and one like a lamb sitting on the throne. And then the throne itself has a sense of being a person. And he takes these ideas and he tries to personify them, and even thinking we're looking at a metaphor, am I looking at something real? What am I looking at when I look at that? Well, you can imagine young Isaiah gets pulled into heaven and he is there before the throne of God, doesn't know why he's up there before the throne of God, in some kind of a vision state, and there he is before God. And just looking around, okay, what is that? Just looking around heaven. What is the first thing he said? Woe is me. I am undone. Imagine seeing things you've never seen before. Never knew existed before. Forms you never had an idea of before. That nobody had ever seen it. No eye has seen or ear heard or mind conceived. The nature of God. In that sense. So as a result, we long to see him. The Apostle Paul, as he joins the descriptions of John in his first epistle, says, in being very nature God. And one of the first attributes that come to mind in the nature of God is holiness. holiness. Everybody looking at me? Look at me. Holiness is otherness. Now just think about that. How do you then comprehend otherness? You know sameness, you know who I am, we know who we are, but otherness is everything that we know about ourselves. God is something else. To the point where we see the manifestations of people are present in his presence, and they literally fall down before him because they have a sense of his otherness, his holiness, not just his purity, but his greatness, his power, his presence, his inability to change, his love, his peace, his tenderness and faithfulness, his knowledge. Beyond finding out, we have a sense of who the very what the very nature of God is. Just almost as if we come to a place, and I think this is an important thing about worship, that we praise Him for His mighty acts. We praise Him for His excellent greatness, the things we know about His greatness. But ultimately, in worship, we come to a place of awe. I love that song, I stand in awe of you. What is that saying? I come to a place, I'm at the end of myself, and the only thing I can do is just have this feeling of awe. The greatness of something magnificent, something glorious and wonderful. His perfections are beyond finding out. And this is the one, this second member of the Trinity that we've studied several times. When we think about the incarnation, there's this huge emphasis on the first side of that, and that is that God the Father is the one who organized the plan of redemption, providence, and creation. We think of those three things. Creation didn't just happen. Didn't just, you know, fall together. Didn't just, we're not just a place in history, everything just kind of is a together place. Where now we take a snapshot and we think, oh, well, I can see why. But it's always been chaos, it's always been just chance. No. That's not the message of the Scripture. The message of the Scripture is that God has ordained everything that should happen. Everything. Ephesians chapter 1. He has administrated all things to do what? Reveal Christ, it says. All things, administrate, all things, it's all planned. And we get down to my life and I think, oh, it's all by chance. How did I get here? It was by chance. I just kind of found myself here. I fell here. I sinned here. I got here by accident. You know, God rescued me from the big accident that I was in. Everything about your life is a part of God's ordained plan, both for you and for His creative work. Everything. You're not here by yourself. You're not here with guidance. You're not here with creation, without sense of providence, of care, and direction. You're not here that way. That's not what the Bible says. And we have a sense of it, don't we? As believers, we start having a sense of it, that this isn't an accident. Oh, those things I did wrong, those things I did right, those other things, the way I messed things up, they all work together to bring me right where I am now. The things that are happening now are working together to bring you into God's plan. He's the author and the perfecter of our faith, it says. The author. He's the one that planned the works of redemption. He's the one that then brings forth creation. He brings forth the things that He plans. And finally, He shows providence over them. He sees it ahead. He sees His own plan unfolding because He empowers it by his might. If God can just see the future and then hopes it comes true, then He's not God. Because God both sees what He has ordained, because that's the only way it's going to happen, if He empowers it to take place. And so His will and His power work together And it becomes providential to us because we see it providing for us and seeing ahead for us. That's why when we face troubles, we face difficulties, we don't just say, oh, I'm undone, this is over, this is it. Even last thing I'll do is I'll pray to God because maybe God can come from somewhere, wherever he is, and help me, as if this isn't his drama, this isn't his creation. Do you believe that? We come to find the awe of that. Let your attitude be the same as Christ. Do you think Christ came and thought, well, I'm going to try my best? You think that was God's plan? You think it was God's plan that everything that's happened in creation and redemption hasn't been his plan from the very beginning? It's like reading the Bible. You don't think there's like, oh, this is, oh, that's a crazy thing. There's how that worked out that way, and that worked out that way, and the other thing worked out the other way. Take the stories like Daniel and Joseph when they're in these terrible situations, and somehow they felt like, well, if I die, then that's God's plan. If I don't die, it's not God's plan. They didn't come out and say, whew, glad I got out of that. Why'd you get out of that? Well, I prayed. And since I have this personal relationship with God, I called him into my existence, into my world, and asked him to help me in my world. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the scripture says. Now, this is something that challenges us when it comes. If this doesn't challenge us, then it's not going to challenge the unbeliever. So you think God talks to you? You think God does things for you? You think that? I mean, really? Do you think that? You think actually God does things for you? I watched a senator on YouTube. I'm not going to tell you where he's from, but a senator. And he's on a panel with four or five people, and one of the persons is an atheist. And the atheist, in front of everybody, he said, there's a lot of people that believe in God. That's what the senator says. A lot of the constituents my constituents believe in God. And the atheist says, yeah, but do you believe God actually helps you and talks to you? Do you actually believe that? What? Man, it's like, here you go. Got your bat and you're not very good at swinging. I got a ball that big and I'm going to float it like a bubble to you. Right in your strike zone. And all you got to do is just wham, that ball. Here it is. Here comes the bubble. And he goes, well, I didn't say my belief. It's just the belief of others. What a coward. What a coward. Do you believe that if you don't believe in Jesus Christ and haven't accepted him as your personal Savior, that you're going to go to hell? Do you believe that? Leading pastor, largest church in America. Well, there's lots of ways to get to God. I feel like saying, you should be hung. I am a false prophet. Put that on the chest. So they come out here and, well, I don't know. Everybody should be happy. Everybody should love everybody. We believe everybody. You know, false prophet should be right on there. Make him wear a sheep's skin jacket. I am the way. Say it with me. The truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. God is revealed in the person of Jesus the Christ. Being in very nature God, he did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, being found in appearance like a man. Here is the mystery, but yet it's not an unrevealed mystery. It's not an unstated mystery. It's not as if the mystery of the incarnation is something no one's ever wrestled with and no one's tried to be instructive about. in the Westminster Confession, the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, being very and eternal God, of one substance and equal with the Father, did, when the fullness of time came, take upon himself man's nature, with all the essential properties and common infirmities thereof, yet without sin, being conceived by the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary, of her substance, so that the two whole, perfect, and distinct natures, the Godhead and the manhood, were inseparably joined together in one person, without conversion, without composition or confusion. Now that is instructive for us, because as we read this text, we read the text of John chapter 1, in 1 John chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Then in verse 14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. So the idea is that, well, this is how it works. So the second member of the Trinity was in heaven, and God was thinking about redemption, how He could kind of turn around the whole thing. This is the first story I've heard. This is the gospel as I heard it first. You want to hear it that way? Let's see if it's similar. Well, God's in heaven. He's done a lot of things throughout history to try to redeem man and come back in covenant with man. So finally he tried everything he had. Nothing else was there. And so what he did is he thought, what can we do? And he heard this noise, and it was the sound of his son's voice. And his son said, Father, let me go. I'll go. And so he said, no, not you. You're my only son. No, let me go. This is true. I heard this. This is exactly how I heard this. Sound familiar? I hope this sounds foreign. You didn't hear it here until I'm just telling you how I heard it. Okay, I'm not saying this how I heard it. It's how I heard it. And so he sent his only son. Only son, whoever that is, his only son. And he went to earth and he was born of a woman, became God. God turned into man. He basically became a man through Jesus. So Jesus, when he was born, was God. Jesus was God. And he lived the perfect life. He was entangled in the end of his life and his political system or something, you know, he was, and so he died on a cross in Jerusalem. And God then said, okay, I accept the sacrifice of my son right there for everyone's sins. I forgive everyone's sins based upon my son's death. Yeah? He rose from the dead, goes to heaven, and we're all given the opportunity, the choice to whether or not we're going to believe that or not, accept that or not. It's up to you now. God's done everything for you. He's given you this blank check. He's got your name on it. It's all filled out. His signature's on the bottom. All you got to turn it over and just sign your name. It's yours. You're now saved. Well, that's a great story. But it's not the story the Bible tells. It's not the story we see here in this text. It's not the story that's been gleaned throughout church history as the truth. We see two dynamic persons. We see the dynamic person of the second member of the Trinity, the Son, the Word, as in John chapter 1. And the Word, it says, was with God, was in the Trinity, the triunity of God, from the beginning of the world and in all eternity. We see that. Then it's almost as if we have to hold that frame. Go over here and look at another frame. It's a virgin. She's betrothed to a man. They've never had sexual relations, but he finds out she's pregnant. Lo and behold, she's had a visitation from an angel, and the angel has told her that the Holy Spirit is going to come upon you, and the glory of God's going to overshadow you, and you're going to become pregnant by that process, and you're then going to bear a son, a human son. You're to call him Jesus. That does sound like a biblical story, doesn't it? Doesn't that sound like the biblical story? But why would she be born of a virgin? Because if she just had a good son, he would be just like every other good man. There's a descendant of Adam, and he's born with a nature of sin. But by this process, God prepares a new man, a new Adam, a man without a sin nature, one not conceived in iniquity and birthed in sin, as the psalmist says. You with me? Does it make sense? Not that kind of a person. So in this frame over here, as we look at it, we see this whole development of the, you know, Joseph then becoming enlightened to this. The man who, you know, what was in his brain? He didn't become, you wonder if he became a believer in what happened to Mary until an angel came to him. Said, don't put this woman away. Something special's going on here, Joseph. You take her, you make her your wife, you know. Don't be afraid to make her your wife. So she gives birth to a son. You see some amazing things happen. You see, on his approximately his second birthday, can you imagine all standing around and here's this little two-year-old boy just kind of working his way, you know how little two-year-old boys do. They work their way around your life. And all of a sudden, these three kings show up. Three kings show up. And they all have gold and incense and myrrh to worship the King of Kings. Who is he? It's this little boy. This one who was born on a night when the angels sang. The shepherd said, we heard angels sing. He told us to come and to visit this person. And they spread this news. It probably lasted, how long does the news cycle last these days? You know, what's the news cycle? 3-4 days, maybe a week if you're lucky. So it lasted kind of the news cycle. And then after that, it was just Mary and Joseph and this Jesus that some people were saying, wait. And they said, this guy was working miracles. Wait, and talking, isn't this Mary's kid? Not Joseph's kid. You know, kind of the skinny kind of got out. This is the kid that Mary had when she got pregnant by somebody. Isn't this Mary's child? Isn't this Jesus, the one we know? Remember how they said that about him? And as he came into his physical maturity that matched whatever else was going inside of this guy, something special going on inside this guy, he then spoke. What's the first thing he said? Repent. The kingdom of God is coming. And later he said, the kingdom of God is in your midst. He says this to unconverted people. You think he said, it's in you? It's in you, unconverted people? No, it's in him. He's in their midst. And they had this sense that the Messiah, the anointed one, the one that was spoken about by the prophets, was here. Everybody put their hope in him. Disciples went nuts over him. And his discipleship grew from 12 to 70 to 300, and then even a multitude followed him. What's the relationship between this picture here of Jesus, this man, this unique and anointed and special man? What is it about him? And we go back to the other frame, and this second member of the triunity of God with all the attributes and qualities and essence of a divine nature from eternity appears, takes refuge, takes tabernacle, comes into the same person as this person. These two persons are sharing the same personhood. Not nature. Their natures weren't mixed. Their natures didn't have violence against one another. It wasn't the man becoming God. It wasn't God becoming man. It was God in man, in person, in personage. And we see incarnation, God in flesh. And Paul is talking about this very subject. Is this the Jesus you knew? Is this the Jesus we know? Is this the Jesus that we must know? Go into all the world and disciple all the nations. What are you going to disciple about? Jesus loves you? Okay, well, who's Jesus? Well, he's a guy. I lived a long time ago. Oh, wait a minute. No, there's two things about him. You see this divine attributes, divine, eternal unchangeable nature of God dwelling in, living in, tabernacling with the person, the man, Jesus. There, as you look at him, it's not like you can see, well, this side's this and this side's that. So he says, you know, I like to kind of, you know, horse around with people. You know, if you know me at all, maybe you know that I do that sometimes. Some will say, well, part of me thinks that this is this way and part of me thinks this is that way. And I'll say, just a second. What part is that? Which part is that? Could you tell me what part that is? How about you? Well, part of me believes this, part of me doesn't believe it. Well, you can't see any difference in the parts. You can't kind of figure out which part it is, right? Part of me wants to say yes, and part of me wants to say no. You know, we kind of understand that spiritually, you know. Say no to the one that's lying to you, and say yes to the one that's telling you the truth, based upon the revelation of Scripture. And so as a result, we see this. And by the way, I'm very proud to say that what I'm telling you is not John Bale's version, okay? I'm trying my hardest to stay within the very, very specific lines of orthodoxy of our faith so that if any one of these great theologians was sitting there and say, well, you know, I wouldn't say it like that. I would say it in the Latin. Or I said to Karen last night, I'm reading this book, and one guy says it in English because it's written in English, and then here comes this guy who he writes the Latin out of a phrase that kind of describes the incarnation. And I said, where's the English, man? What's Latin help me with? And then the guy comes along and he speaks it in some kind of Hungarian. He's a Hungarian theologian. He writes it in Hungarian, thinking, okay, forget it. I'm not going to read these things. And I'm sitting here trying myself. Yeah, right. I don't understand any of those words. So I'm assuming they're agreeing with the English. But then there's a host of English scholars too. They come to the place where they say, God became man. Now this is not to say that God changed into or stopped being God. And I think, okay, you're kind of massaging my vision here. It's like they do this very thing. They'll talk about God, and you think after they've written that God literally turned into a physical man. Until they say, now all this is not to say that, I say, well, you just said it, and now you're saying it's not all to say. But then they very quickly go to, well, now Jesus, that's why I've said there's two frames. He's born of the Virgin Mary, you know, broke the channel of sin, became the man without sin nature. And then we see, well, what's the purpose of all this? He made himself nothing, being made in human likeness. The second member of the Trinity served, it said, in this process. He became a servant in this process. Now turn with me, if you're still with me. Turn to Ephesians chapter 1, just for a moment. Verse 3. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us. Now, okay, I don't want to take a lot of, I could probably take another 45 minutes or so and tell you about this verse, right? Talk about this one verse. The God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we think, well, what's the picture of that in my mind? Well, if I want to understand it, I got to break it into the Lord, second member of the Trinity. See the frame with me? Jesus Christ. This person is the Son or the second member, and God the Father is who he reveals. Jesus reveals my Father. Where does he get that information from? He gets it from the Word that was with him, serving him. What is the role of the second member of the Trinity as it comes into this personage with the man Jesus? Not just like us. He wasn't just like us. He didn't have a sin nature. And it wasn't up for grabs. His obedience was in perfect unity. Jesus said over and over again, I am my Father one. I am my Father one. I am my Father one. What's he talking about? We're in perfect unity. There's not a piece of distance between God's will and His redemptive plan and Jesus Christ in His redemptive work. Not a space at all. They're in complete unity with one another. Jesus didn't say, well, Satan says, just eat this bread. You know, you're hungry, eat the bread. And Jesus didn't go, well, you know, that bread, yeah, that rock smells a lot like bread. You know, or whatever it was. He wasn't sitting there in some kind of big dilemma. No, he's in perfect unity. It is written, thou shalt not live on bread alone, but by every word of the Father. They're in perfect unity. This man and God, this incarnate person, are in perfect unity with their Father's plan. Do you believe that? Or you think he kind of made it? Okay, he made it. He was pretty much unscathed. And somebody's trying to say, well, you know, one time he got mad and whipped the people. That's sinful, right? Pull out all these things, you know. He was not very compassionate to Peter. He didn't let him keep walking on water, so therefore he must not be real. Come on, give me a break. You can nitpick this stuff. It's kind of like, you know, watching people report the news after it's over. Or worse, the guys that are commentators on these basketball games, right? You've seen these basketball games? No, you don't. Of course, you don't watch basketball. Yeah. You got the Big Ten, then you got the ACC, and then you got the NCAA, and I guess there'll be an IT maybe. Who knows? You may know what those are? Those aren't versions of the Bible, by the way. Those are leagues and tournaments that take place. So here comes some guy. He does a back around the bottom, behind his back, and flips up, and flips, and goes in. And you go, man, that was incredible. I knew everything he just did, but it was incredible. And some commentator says, well, no, look what he did. He just went down there, and he went to the left, and he put the ball behind his back. He did a half circle, then he went back, and he flipped it up, and it went in. Like, would you shut up? I just saw it. Have you ever heard me say that, Karen? You want to just turn it off. Turn off these guys that they're longing to go out and do it themselves because they once did. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. Christ, the anointed one, the one who was incarnate, second member of the Trinity, the man Jesus, although not just any man, lived in the person of Jesus. And one who was glorious lowered himself, humbled himself to come into that exclusive relationship, made himself nothing. We've been blessed in every spiritual realm in Christ, for he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us to be adopted as sons through Jesus Christ in accordance with the pleasure of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. In him, we have redemption through his blood and forgiveness of sins in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished upon us with all wisdom and understanding, and he made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, when he purposed in Christ to put into effect, when the times will have reached their fulfillment, to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ. Notice that, which he purposed in Christ to be put into effect, to be administrated. He administrated all things to put into effect that Christ Jesus would be a lamb without spot or blemish. Who did that work? He says here, he made himself, taking the very nature of a servant, he made him in human likeness. Being found in appearance like a man, he humbled himself. He made himself a servant. What do servants do? They serve the master's will. What is the master? Who is the master? It's God the Father. What is his will? To make all things in heaven and on earth come under one head, even Christ, this anointed one, this incarnate one. In him we have also chosen, we have been chosen, being predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will, in order that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be for the praise of his glory. And you were included in Christ, he says, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit. And so we see this triunity of God working in the incarnation of Christ. The Father plans the works of creation, providence, redemption. The Son ensures the Lamb is ready. Jesus said in the 11th chapter of, or 17th chapter of John, now is the Lamb ready. Who's he talking about? So my Father will be lifted up, and I will be lifted up. If we lift up Jesus, all men will come to him. We lift up the real Christ, the full expression of Christ. You think this bores people to talk about these things? These things are fascinating. You'll find somebody that is so shallow in their perspective, they heard the word incarnation, but they never really knew what it was to really be saved. I thought, well, saved is what I do. Saved is what I do for myself. I have to choose somebody. Well, can you choose anybody? It's not the message of the Scripture. The message of Scripture is we're dead in our transgressions and sins. No one chooses God, Romans 3 says. That's a pretty faulty gospel to say, I have to choose God when God says no one chooses me. Jesus said, you didn't choose me, I chose you and ordained you to bear fruit and fruit that will last in the 15th chapter of John. You know that that's there? I didn't just make that up. Go find it. Prove me wrong. Believe me, I heard the first time I said, this is a bunch of bunk. I'm going to prove this is wrong. And I spent a lot of time trying to prove it. The more I tried to prove it, the more I came to what I'm talking about right now. If you want to preach the Scriptures, you will come to this. And he became obedient to death. Both the servant and the lamb, the sacrifice. The servant and the sacrifice were obedient to God the Father. And obedient to the death of the Lamb. And Christ died. It was a servant bringing a unified sacrifice. A sacrifice that was willing to be sacrificed, prepared to be sacrificed. The servant delivered him to the cross. And there the sacrifice died. There Jesus died. And even in his death, the servant and the sacrifice were still working together for the redemption of our sins, our persons, and the forgiveness of our sins. Even in the grave, they're working. God can't die. The servant didn't die. But the sacrifice died and rose because God rose him and the servant rose him and he rose himself by the power of the Holy Spirit. Do you believe this? Paul's putting this here. And I've read this probably 20, 30 times. Just reading through your Bible and read through this, and you read through this, and some people say, well, that's just an ancient hymn of the church. Praise the Lord. Ancient hymn of the church. Well, where's the notes, man? I want to sing it. Ancient hymn of the church. Probably Paul didn't write this. Probably Paul just, you know, heard this in the ancient catalog of the church's hymns. Really? Where's the ancient catalog of church's hymns if Paul's the one who is the first writer in this ancient catalog? Some little people tell you that. Every time they come to this, oh, the depths of the wisdom and knowledge of God. Oh, that's just an ancient hymn of the church. Really? So you don't believe the apostle Paul wrote that? I'm just telling you that because it astounds me. Even in Reformed circles, they entertain the idea that this couldn't have been written by Paul. I would guarantee that if every one of you sat down, whatever format you like, whether it's computer, whether it's by hand, by pen, by writing in the sand, you can write a poem. You can write one. And under the inspiration of the Spirit, we can write ones that really glorify God. We can do it. I've done a couple. I read to people and say, where'd you get that? I got that right from God. I wrote that. Oh, come on. You wrote that? Why, yes. Every great painter, when he paints a picture, they go, oh, where'd you get that? Imagine some great painter, he writes it, and they go, where'd you get that? That must have been written in the ancient archives of the church because no one has the ability to do that. Really? Under God's servant, under God's sacrifice, because of it, we are redeemed to do the same. I will call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised. I know the words, but where'd that melody come from? Somebody in the 1970s was sitting there with a guitar and they were moved by a passage of scripture for the Psalms. And they went, I call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised. You believe that happened that way? Or you think they just stole it from some ancient hymn of the church? These are the very words of inspiration that have come into the Apostle Paul, who has understood, because he was one of the retainers of the words of Jesus as it came into being through John's writings, through Matthew's writings, through Mark's writings. This revelation that the Messiah gave of himself. And now he's seeing it played out in practice. Now he recognizes that he is a transmitter of the gospel. And so he wants to transmit it in a way that others will get it. Last week I felt like I fumbled around for about 15 minutes trying to tell you I'm sorry I'm even here. I think this is our moment to grasp it. Put it into writing. Put it into music. Put it into poetry. Somehow share that God has come into relationship with man. Man that was prepared as a sacrifice from his before his conception, and the two have come together to fulfill a redemptive plan that God had from all eternity and gave providence and power and creation to it. That's why we have the creation. All the atheists are sniffing for some person way out there somewhere that must be there because we can't possibly be it. This is God's picture. It's like saying to God, where'd you get that, God? Where'd you get that universe? Oh, you didn't make that. It was some dumb little thing about that big that blew up and now we're still, seeing it. Or it was, these little creatures, they wanted to be something else so bad they turned into, No. No. I can shake my head really good. I can't shake my arm very good, but I can shake my head really good. No. Obedient to death. Therefore, God exalted him. He rose from the dead because he had paid the penalty, purchased us. And he gave him the name that is above every name. This servant, this divine servant, and this appointed sacrifice working together have provided a fit sacrifice to satisfy the justice of God for all who believe. That the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. Every time I say the word Jesus, I want to stop and I want to just reflect on that a little bit. I always want to stop. Because I remember for years and years and years and years, I would just say, Jesus, 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 Jesus did this, and Jesus loves you, and Jesus died on the cross, Jesus came from heaven, Jesus is God, Jesus loved Jesus, blah, 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 blah. Messiah, the anointed one, the God man, the servant, and the sacrifice. That's the name. It's above every name. That eternally, Jesus is in some mysterious way both attached to and provided for and given life by the Son eternally. And when we are in Christ, when we come into this covenant of belief by grace, we are attached to Jesus in some incredible way that we then become linked to our Father by the Word and Jesus. We're linked to Him through belief. And He calls us children. Oh, He calls your name. Oh, oh, come unto me. Oh, oh. Eternally, we are sustained by Him. We glorify Him. We experience Him. And we have this translator. Eternally. First time I went to Mexico, I met John Macedegos, and man, he was great to be around John because he would translate for me. But then by the second missionary trip, there's a lot of people with us. And so he's kind of overdoing his stuff, and I'm here with a bunch of people trying to speak English to me because I speak about as much Spanish as I can, you know, read Italian or something. But he's got this little kid, Marky, right here. Marky, not that big. So Marky's right next, and Marky likes John Bales. He likes John Bales. That's what he called me, John Bales. I like John Bales. Here he is, right here. Talking to this lady, and she's talked to me. And I don't understand her little bit of English, and I definitely don't understand her a lot of Spanish. But as soon as she starts speaking Spanish, I turn to him, and he's looking like, yeah, yeah, yeah. I said, do you speak Spanish? He said, oh, yeah, I'm fluent. I said, here, don't ever leave me. Don't ever leave me. And that kid stayed with me everywhere I went. It's like having a little talking Spanish, you know, translator. I have my own shoulder, sometimes like this, and someone say something to me, I go like this, and she's saying this, and I go, and he'd say something back to her, and it's just, oh, praise the Lord, you know. But don't you ever leave. That's kind of like what a mediator is. A person that communicates eternally. It's not like right now. It's only not only right now. Like, you know, now because we're sinners, we're in earth, we're sinners. Then Jesus mediates for us to the Father, right? Through the Son. No, eternally it's going to be the way it is. Eternally He's going to be mediating between us and our Father. Almost as if our Father, and let me be careful here as I'm like on the tightrope here, getting ready to take the next step. Every time I take the next step, and if I really plan a thought, ooh, careful. An illustration, a crude illustration, is that our Father and we are not naturally born in a language set that we both have. His language set is holiness. My language set is sin. As a result, I speak to Him through the mediator, through Jesus, who is in the Son, incarnate, eternally. Isn't that great? That's our eternal relationship with God. He's going to understand every word. And when He speaks to us, guess what voice we hear? The voice we understand, Jesus. He is the mediator, it says, between God and man. Eternally. So eternally, at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. To the glory of God, you reading it? The Father. What a glorious gospel. What a glorious gospel. Now this goes on. It continues to go on. And we'll go on with it as we go through this. But, you know, I've heard so many, I've probably got six, maybe seven commentaries that are books, and then a host of others that are through Logos Bible software. And you hear people saying, this is worthy of great scrutiny. This is worthy of great examination. I was reading one of my mentors, Gordon Fee, has written one on Philippians. And he spends a whole page and a half talking how worthy this text is of completely exposing and understanding before you just run on to the rest of the epistle. That everything before it leads up to this, and everything after it leads after this, and all of Paul's works center himself in this truth. This is part two, right? I'm not going to go over this whole thing again, at least not this time. Not this time. But we must remember, this is Paul's message. This isn't just, well, I think I'll just take a few minutes and just, you know, parenthetically tell you a little bit about background on this whole thing. This is his message. This is the core. This is the centrality. This is the gospel. And as a result, we need to be refreshed by it. As he says, your attitude should be that of Christ. Therefore, remember, verse 11, that formerly, remember. Therefore, for, as a result, in addition, and, all these things are these conjunctives that lead us to the idea of the next thought, but they're built upon the thought that comes before. You can't read the Bible without these presuppositions being firm in your mind, or you'll miss all kinds of things as you read through the epistles. It's like reading the book of James. Oh, people say, oh, do James next. I love James. What's the context that James is in? Well, I don't know, but I just love the way it's written. He's writing to the early Christians who are suffering under the yoke of suffering because of sharing the gospel. That needs to be a template. We see everything in James under that thing. Instead of, you know, be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to get angry. Tell your kids, bye. We need to see this as the foundation, the core. We see it here. We see it in Ephesians. We see it in John. We see it in the other epistles. Every greeting he makes, every time he says Jesus the Christ, every time he says Christ Jesus, every time he says Jesus, the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, the United Pentecostal Holiness Church, the Jesus only movement, and a lot of churches believe that Jesus is the only manifestation of God. And so they'll say that the Father's name is Jesus, the Son's name is Jesus, and the Holy Spirit's name is Jesus. When you do that, you give great honor to the Father, which is a wonderful thing. But you don't even know who Jesus is at that point. There's no incarnation. I have people say, incarnation? What are you talking about incarnation? There's only Jesus. So they have no redeemer. They have no mediator. Christ is another name. Jesus is another name of Christ. They have no Holy Spirit. Have no inspiration, have no calling. There's all they have. No God. It's not God. It's not the Son. It's not Jesus. Not the Spirit. I must confess, this is following a pattern that's been followed again and again. You know, we found this in Luther's writings. We found this in Spurgeon's writings. We find this all the time. People talk about this godless situation. This is the center of our Christian faith. Amen. Amen. Praise the Lord.